As we turn our eyes back to Scripture and see what God has said to us in His Word, let's come to Him in prayer. Just to ask for His help to understand His words well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You've made Yourself known to us through Christ, and that You've given to Him, Lord, everything, Lord, that we can learn about You, and that we need to learn about You. And we thank You, God, that Christ's words are given to us in Scripture. And we pray, God, that as we look into Scripture now, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonders and the joys, the mystery of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today is one of the most important days of the year in entertainment. Every major recording artist and producer, many athletes and movie stars even, will be gathered together in one place. They'll be gathered to recognize outstanding achievements in the music industry. Maybe some of us will go home tonight and watch this event on television. I mean, and you'll join thousands, if not millions, of other people around the country. And tonight is the Grammys. Now, Justin Timberlake is one of many artists who are up for a Grammy Award tonight. Now, in case you don't know who this person is, Justin Timberlake is one of the most successful pop culture icons today. And if you're curious about what he, you know, does or what he sings, you can just YouTube one of his videos, and you can just see that he's a wonderful artist, just a wonderful, you know, vocalist, a dancer extraordinaire. But before he became who he is today, Justin Timberlake was part of a 90s boy band called NSYNC. You might have heard of this group. I mean, if you grew up in the 90s like I did, then you are very familiar with this group. Now, one of NSYNC's most popular songs is called A Little More Time. Now, this song is basically a love poem where the writer is praising the woman he loves. And in her opinion, in his opinion, this woman is perfect. She's beautiful, you know, externally, internally. Everything about her is just the way that it should be. In fact, she is so perfect that he comes to this conclusion that God must have spent a little more time on you. Now, how many of us here have ever felt this way about someone else? And if you're a married man, you should, you know, raise your hand, or else your wife's going to give you a dirty look, right? However, do you feel the same way about yourself? And do you believe that God took extra care when He made you? Do you believe that He knew exactly what He was doing when He designed your body or placed you in your life circumstances? Or do you believe that God must have spent a lot less time on you? That God must have somehow messed up when He gave me my job because I hate it. It's miserable. Or He must have gotten His wires crossed when He designed my family because it's a mess. Or possibly He dozed off when putting my body together because it's just not like everyone else's. Now, if this is what you believe, then I hope this morning to offer you some good news. Now, you know, in our passage this morning, in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24, the Apostle Paul tells us that our lives are not a mistake. Our lives are not accidents. No matter how terrible even or and how bad our lives seem right now, they are not an accident. Instead, our lives are a calling from God. Now, the fact that our lives are a calling from God means that we must be content with our life circumstances. And in this passage, Paul uses two issues to teach this principle: circumcision and slavery. Now, circumcision and slavery were two very common things in the first century church that caused anxiety among Christians. Circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant between Israel and God. And this meant that every man born in Israel, from Abraham on, received the sign of circumcision. But the other nations surrounding Israel, the other people groups surrounding them, did not believe this. And so they did not receive this physical sign. Therefore, while circumcision on one hand set the people of Israel apart for God, it also distinguished them very obviously, very physically from the people around them. Now, this became a problem in the early church because under the new covenant, water baptism replaced circumcision as the physical sign of the covenant. Therefore, circumcision was no longer necessary. The people of God no longer had to get circumcised as a physical sign of the covenant. However, some Jewish Christians within the early church thought otherwise. And as a result, they looked down on those who were not circumcised. They looked down on the non-Jews who came to know Christ and said that if you want to be like us, if you want to be holy and spiritual, then you have to get circumcised. But circumcision also became a problem for some Jews. You see, again, circumcision was a very evident physical difference between those who were not circumcised and those who were circumcised. And as one commentator notes it, the ancient Greeks exercised often in the nude. And so this difference between those who were circumcised and uncircumcised would become very evident. It was very obvious, you know, who was who. And so it would become very awkward then for some of these Jewish men who wanted to maybe feel more accepted, who wanted to be included in the socially higher classes, or who wanted to maybe get a job promotion, but who were denied these opportunities because of their ethnicity. So these Jewish men might have felt very socially insecure, or even ostracized by their friends, their neighbors, and their coworkers. Now, slavery was also a very contentious situation. Now, the slavery that Paul referred to here was very different than the African slave trade. It was not perpetuated against a single race, and often people voluntarily entered it as a means of repaying debt. However, this form of slavery was just as evil because slaves were considered to be less than human, and they did not have the same rights as non-slaves. And so you can see why circumcision and slavery might have made people feel anxious and inadequate. You have on one hand those who were circumcised, who thought that if they just became uncircumcised, that they could be more, they can advance socially, that they can get better jobs, that their Gentile neighbors would accept them more as part of their culture. But then you had those who were uncircumcised, who came into the church, who thought that if only I can get circumcised, then I can be considered one of the spiritual elite. Then I can be considered one of God's people for real. And then you had slaves who thought that if they can just win their freedom, if they can just be a free person, then they wouldn't be looked down upon. And they wouldn't be viewed as less than human, that they could have the same rights as everyone else. Now, simply having a desire to be in a better situation, to better our circumstances, is not wrong. However, it's very clear from Paul's rebuke here that this was not what the members of the church in Corinth were doing. Instead, they had an unhealthy obsession with improving their life circumstances because they thought that their external life circumstances had a direct impact, direct bearing on their spirituality. In other words, they began to value what people thought of them, what society viewed them as being more important than how God viewed them. They began to value their standing in society as being more important than their standing before God. Now, how did Paul respond to this? Well, in verse 19, Paul said, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing." And again, in verse 21, he said, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you." Now, Paul grounds these statements in the message that he repeated throughout this passage. His message is found in verse 17, which says, "Each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him." Again, in verse 20, Paul said, "Each one should remain in the situation which he was called in when God called him." And finally, in verse 24, Paul said, "Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him." In this passage, Paul emphasized over and over again that God has called us to our lives. Again, that our circumstances are not accidents, are not mistakes, are not just random events that happened outside of God's control, but that our lives are exactly as how God meant them to be. Now, this means that God has purposefully, intentionally placed each and every one of us in our current life circumstances, no matter how good they might be, and no matter how bad they might be. Now, the bad news is that we don't always fully understand God's reasoning behind this. We don't always get to know why God has called us to our present lives. We don't always know the full details of God's plan for us. You know, why did God place us in a broken family? Why did God place me in this miserable job? Why did God give me a less than perfect body? Why did God give me these difficult financial situations? Why did God do these things to me? We ask this question, but sometimes we just don't get the full answer. And this is, again, especially hard for us to accept if our lives are going badly. You know, if we are struggling, if we have problems, if we are in difficult situations with no way out. But there is good news. The good news is that God's plan for us is ultimately for our good. Paul said in Romans 8:28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And this means that no matter how bad your situation might be right now, no matter how hopeless, no matter how difficult, painful it might be, God is somehow using that for your good. And one of my least favorite things to do with my 6-year-old daughter is to take her to the doctor's office. Because more often than not, when I take her to the doctor's office, she has to get pricked with a needle, whether it be to draw blood out or get a vaccine. Now, I hate this. I hate this because she inevitably cries and she wails every time she gets one of these shots. And I'm sure if she could talk, she would tell you that she hates these shots more than I do. And so why do I do it? Why do I intentionally take her to a place where she's going to experience discomfort, pain even, where she's going to experience something that she does not like, that she hates? Well, I do it because I know that ultimately that's for her own good. It's for her own good. But obviously she doesn't know that. For her, the needle just hurts. Now, likewise, the difficulty that we experience now, though it might be intense, unbearable even, it is ultimately a part of God's plan for our lives. And we may not understand fully or know God's plan fully, but we know that his plan ultimately is for our good and not our harm. And therefore, we must be content with our life circumstances, whatever situation God has placed us in our lives today. But being content with our lives is a lot easier if we know that God loves us. Now listen again to what Paul said in verse 18. He said, "Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised." And then in verse 21, Paul said, "Were you a slave when you were called?" Now the implication in these verses is that God called people from various different life circumstances. He didn't call just those who were circumcised. He didn't call just those who were uncircumcised. He didn't call those who were just free. He didn't call those who were just in slavery. Instead, he called people from all ethnicities, from all social classes, from all life circumstances. Now, this tells us that life circumstances do not necessarily reflect God's love. In other words, good life circumstances are not necessarily the result of God's love, while bad life circumstances do not necessarily indicate a lack of God's love. Instead, God's love is constant and has its basis in eternity and not in temporary life circumstances. No matter how good or bad things get, God's love never changes. And the greatest example of this is Jesus Christ's own life. When Christ was born into this world, he was born to a poor working class couple. They were so poor, in fact, that Jesus was born in a barn, an animal stable, in the feeding trough in this animal stable. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was homeless and had to rely on the kindness of others in order to have a place to sleep and meals to eat. He faced criticism and opposition from the religious leaders, and he was rejected and mocked by his own family. And over the course of 3 years, his ministry was a relative failure, never growing beyond 12 people. And finally, he was arrested, beaten, and crucified on the cross. Yet God's fatherly love for the Son never, ever waned. Instead, the Father affirmed him at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism. Again, in the middle of his ministry, at his transfiguration. And most importantly, at the end, when he was resurrected from the dead. You see, God the Father's love for Jesus was constant, even though his life circumstances were far less than ideal. In Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 5 tells us that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Since God has adopted us in Christ, this means that he loves us as much as he loves Jesus. And God doesn't love you any less because you are battling addiction. God doesn't love you any less because you come from a broken family. God doesn't love you any less because you are struggling financially. Instead, God loves you because he loves you. No matter how difficult life gets, no matter how hard life circumstances might seem, never forget that God's love for you will never change. Therefore, rest in God's love because it is constant and never wavers. Now, the fact that our lives are a calling from God should indeed comfort us and should indeed allow us to be content in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And it should also remind us that God's love for us is constant, and therefore we should be confident in our standing before God. But that is not all that this should do. Instead, the fact that our lives are a calling from God should motivate us to action. And the final thing that Paul reminds us of in this passage is that God calls us to obey him. And listen again to what Paul said in verses 21 through 23. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, although Paul had previously told the Corinthians to be content in whatever life circumstances they found themselves in, you know, whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or not free, slave or free, or rich or poor, Paul gave a very important exception here to those who were in slavery. Now, he did this because being a slave might become a potential obstacle to these slaves in obedience to God. In other words, although a slave could theoretically obey God perfectly well while they were slaves, they should seek their freedom because it would ultimately allow them to obey God unhindered from the need to obey a human master. Now, as an aside, some of you might be in a situation that hinders you from obeying God. Your situation might be so difficult, so bad. Your job might be so terrible. Your life circumstances might be just so oppressive to you that they prevent you from obeying God properly. And if that's the case, you should try to change your circumstances. However, this exception is an exception, and it's not the rule. And therefore, we have to ask God for wisdom and for lots of wisdom in determining whether or not our circumstances are really fall into this category, or if God is calling us to instead endure and to persevere and to remain content in our present lives. Nevertheless, whether we are remain in our situation or try to improve it, Paul's emphasis on the importance of obeying God must influence our lives. This must impact our lives. We must think about what it means for us to obey God. So what does it mean to obey God? Now, we know from this passage that it doesn't mean that we need to obey every commandment found in the Old Testament. And we know this because in verse 19, Paul himself denied the necessity of circumcision. Instead, obeying God means that we must look to Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the law. And looking to Jesus first means that we must place our faith in him and trust that his perfect obedience covers our imperfect disobedience. But it also means that we must be like Jesus. We must be like Christ and do the things that he did during his earthly ministry. Jesus' ministry on earth was one of word and deed. He proclaimed the message of the kingdom of God with his words. And he demonstrated the reality of the kingdom of God with his actions. Now often, especially in our church history, we think that Jesus' words are more important than his actions. But Graham Tomlin, in his book, The Provocative Church, says that Jesus came not primarily to teach some new ideas, but to bring in the kingdom of God. His words are, in fact, a commentary on what is happening in his actions. They explain the significance of what is taking place as he heals the sick, raises the dead, walks on water, confronts the temple, and goes to his death. Jesus' teachings draw out the significance of these actions and help those who have ears to hear to realize their significance. So if we are to emulate Jesus' ministry on earth, we as a church must bring the kingdom of God to bear through our words and through our deeds. And we can do this in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families. We can do this wherever we see brokenness and wherever we see things that shouldn't be, things that shouldn't be the way they should be. Now, this includes things like healing the sick, giving food and shelter to the poor. But it also includes things like tutoring children. This includes things like teaching English to non-English speakers. It includes picking up trash in our neighborhoods, shoveling our neighbors' sidewalks for free. But while doing these kingdom-building actions, we must also heed Peter's words from 1 Peter 3:15 and be ready and prepared to proclaim the gospel to anyone who asks. And John Calvin said in his commentary on this passage, "It ought to be no small stimulus to us to duty that God condescends to make us ministers of his grace for the salvation of our brethren." Church, God has called us to a great task. He has called us to be ministers of his grace so that the world might see and know and experience the love of Christ. Now, in case you are thinking, well, this can't apply to me. My life is too messed up. This can't apply to me because, you know, I don't have the, I didn't go to seminary. You know, I just became a Christian last week. What can I do? Let me remind us of who God has chosen to use to build his kingdom throughout history. He used Abraham, a liar. He used Moses, a murderer. David, an adulterer and a murderer. He used Rahab and Tamar, prostitutes. He used the 12 disciples, who collectively were probably the greatest bunch of failures in history. Those who doubted Christ at every single turn of his ministry. Those who doubted that he was the Christ, even though they witnessed multiple miracles over and over again. Now, if God can use this collection of flawed individuals to build his kingdom throughout history, he can also use you. No matter how flawed, no matter how imperfect, no matter how unequipped or incapable you might seem. Because these things do not matter as much as the fact that God has called you to this duty, that God has given you this privilege of being his ministers of grace. Therefore, it's important for us as a church to obey God's will for our lives. Now, in closing, I want to read this quote found on the cover of our bulletin. "Cultural values that venerate or stigmatize people according to their genealogy, work, wealth, or education do not affect a Christian's worth, and they should not infiltrate Christian values. Those who belong to Christ have no need to better themselves according to human standards. All circumstances have their advantages and drawbacks, and Christians should be content to remain as they are before God. Though we might be tempted to think that God has made a mistake in our lives, the reality is that he has not. Instead, our lives are a calling from God, a calling that we have received not because of our abilities, not because of our external circumstances, that we received in Christ. And as a result, God does not see us as the flawed individuals we might think of ourselves as. Instead, He sees us as we truly are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have called us in Christ. And that we can stand firm in this calling, regardless of what our circumstances might tell us, regardless of the worth that the world places on us. Because we know that this calling gives us the greatest worth that we can ever imagine. It gives us a value that is exceedingly great. And we pray, O God, that You would help us, Lord, to stand in this calling. That we would stand firm in the truth that You have called us. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter how difficult our lives may seem, no matter how flawed we might feel like we are. And help us, O God, to go forth in this calling, to show others, and to share with others the love of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.